The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Amen. So, 1 Peter, here's what we've been looking at. 1 Peter is that we go verse by verse through the Bible, and we've been going now, I think, 8 weeks or so. So for those of you who are first-time guests with us, our other pastor, who's our main teaching pastor, Kurt, he has been on sabbatical for 3 months. He took a three-month sabbatical starting in June. So in 4 weeks, he'll be back with us. We're excited about that. Amen. And so that means we got 4 weeks left in this sermon series, and that's 4 weeks of hearing me. Well, you got 1 week of not hearing me, and so you're welcome. And then three more of hearing me. But it'll be great. We're excited for him to come back. But we've spent this summer going through 1 Peter, just going verse by verse through the book and letter and understanding what it has to say to the church. And so what we've uncovered is that through 1 Peter, it's really a story of or a letter written to people who are new converts, and they're going through various types of suffering. They're going through political suffering, relational suffering, social suffering, and they're trying to understand this whole Christian life. And so Peter's trying to comfort them. He's trying to instruct them on how to suffer well for God's glory, what it means to suffer, and ultimately, like I said, comfort them in the midst of their suffering by giving them the hope of Christ. And so today, what he kind of ends up doing after teaching us, hey, you know, this is why we suffer, and if you're in this position, he talks about if you're under government rule, if you're under an employer, if you're under a husband, if you're in these positions, and what this might look like, obedience for the sake of the gospel, submission for the sake of the gospel. He says he's now going to kind of come all circle and give us the big why. This sum up the understanding of suffering in the Christian life. And so we're going to look through verses 18 through 22 to kind of help see that and draw out of it what the truth of the scriptures are teaching us this morning. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to dive right in. It says this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So this is a fun verse, four verses to preach through, because it's got all kinds of weird stuff in it, right? And things that at surface level seem like, okay, well, what's Peter really saying here? We out of this verse, we get this line in the Apostles' Creed that states that Jesus has descended into hell and he has proclaimed this gospel and so forth. There's a historical benefit around this. So we're going to understand this better, hopefully. So let's go just verse by verse and understand and unpack this to see what the Bible is showing us through the Apostle Peter. So here's what he says. He says, for, right at the beginning, verse 18, he says, for. Peter, again, he's looking to sum up the understanding of our call to suffer, seeing the finished purpose in the sufferings of Jesus. So why do we suffer, right? Why do we go through these things? Why is Peter having to instruct us and really for us, build an expectancy of suffering, right? Today in modern Christianity, especially in American Christianity, there's not an expectancy to suffer. In fact, we tell everybody, well, if you come to Jesus, all your suffering will be removed. And we preach a false gospel. We preach a gospel that doesn't correspond with what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we should actually expect suffering, that when Jesus brings us into a new life, we become foreign to the culture that we're in, and we should feel the effects of that foreignness. It should be something that's felt in our life. Not that everything's grand and happy, not that every day is a Friday, not that everything that we do is going to benefit us and we're going to have a comfortable life, but there should be an expectancy of suffering inside of the Christian's faith, inside of the way that we live our life. There should be an expectancy of it. And any gospel that promises you something else is some type of Hallmark gospel that just has good sayings to make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's not something that's going to build substance in the bow of your ship that when a storm comes, you'll be able to withhold the storm. That's not what it is. And so Peter constantly is building this expectancy for suffering, and he says, "For." So when he comes and he brings all this to a head, he says, "For," because Christ suffered. And because Christ suffered, we should expect to suffer. If Jesus suffered because of the righteous way he lived, then we should only expect to suffer as well. Not that we mistake all suffering as being brought near to Jesus, but that suffering which is caused from our righteous living. It's funny, in the Christian world, we think that all suffering is somehow this suffering brings us to Jesus. Sometimes you're suffering because you're acting a fool. That ain't suffering for Christ's sake. You're just making dumb decisions. Like, quit doing that, and then you'll stop suffering. It's not always an attack of the enemy. Sometimes it's an attack of your common sense, right? And all the time, because I come from a charismatic background, and so all the time, man, I'm just suffering this week. Why are you suffering, brother? Man, it's just the devil's trying. And he pours out, like, all this sin that he did. It's like, brother, you're just suffering because you're acting a fool. Yeah. This ain't suffering for righteousness' sake. You're your own worst enemy sometimes. You blame it all on the devil. What is he going to do, right? I love what John Piper, a pastor, says. He says this, that the devil's nothing but a cat on a leash, and that Jesus has supreme authority over him. And so we all the time, we always want to blame the devil, but ultimately our sin's our worst enemy, right? And so not all suffering is meant to bring us near to Christ. Sometimes we suffer because of our own foolishness, but yet the suffering that we do experience because of our righteous living is a means to bring us deeper into relationship with Christ, that we might know him in his sufferings so that we might be sanctified and look more like him. See, the purpose of one of the purposes of our sanctification, or this process of being like Christ, is that this image that we bear as image bearers might be renewed to look more like what it did in the Garden of Eden. You see, we perverted the image of God with our sin. It wasn't destroyed. It wasn't removed from us. We still are dignified in the sense that we bear God's image, but the portrait that we have within us is marred. It's perverted. It's distorted. And so this process of sanctification, which includes suffering of the Christian, brings about this portrait to look more like it was supposed to. More like Christ. And then he says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus has suffered once for our sins. This suffering was vicarious. It was sufficient. And it was final. We're not looking to another work or sacrifice, but simply a fully expressed realization of the finished work of the cross. You see, this once for sins, it was vicarious in the sense that Jesus died in our place. He took the wrath of God that was meant for us because of our sin, because of our rebellion. The Holy One suffered and died in our place. We deserved the Roman cross, but not just the Roman cross in and of itself. We deserve the wrath of God poured out on us because of our sin and rebellion, and Jesus took it for us. It was vicarious in that he stood in our place. It was sufficient in that the finished work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to bring us near to God, to purify us, to justify us, to make us stand right before the Creator, whom once our relationship was broken because of our sin. How do we get to God? How do we get back to the Father as sons and daughters? It's through the firstborn among many brothers. It's from the Christ, the chosen one. So it was sufficient. It accomplished its task and purpose. And it was final. It was final that we don't look to other sacrifices. We don't look to another time when another sacrifice has to be made. right? But part of the Jewish culture was constantly they were making sacrifice after sacrifice to atone for their sins, to make right standing themselves before God the Creator. And the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats was not final, but it was intermediary in the sense that it was serving a cause for a period in time until the perfect, spotless lamb's blood could be spilled out on the cross and be final. We don't have to wait for something else. God's judgment upon sin has been employed through the cross. We simply await the revelation of his final sentencing. God's judgment upon sin has been employed through the cross. We simply await the realization or the revelation of his final sentencing. For those who come to Christ through faith and repentance, for those who believe in him for the salvation of their souls, their sin has been judged in Christ, in his body. The wrath that their sin causes to be drawn out from the Father Creator is poured out on Jesus, and the judgment's been paid. For those who do not repent and believe, for those who don't find their hope and safety of soul inside the cross of Christ, that sentencing of judgment is waited to be revealed. And so the sentencing is yet to be realized. The fullness of the sentencing for us is yet to be realized. For some, Christ will stand judged in our place. He will be the one whose wrath was poured out on. He will be the sufficient sacrifice. And for others, they will wait. They will see, they will feel, they will experience the judgment of their own sin, the wrath of God poured out on them. This once for is not meaning for all people, but it's meaning for all time. Again, it's final. We don't have to wait any longer. We don't have to expect anything else. We don't have to have some other sacrifice come and fulfill something that's lacking. And then he says this, so the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was the one who suffered unjustly, that the justice of God would not be executed in us. He lived in perfect righteousness and yet suffered the penalty of living completely unrighteous. He was the one who suffered unjustly, that the justice of God would not be executed in us. See, we have to understand that God is just. We all want to trumpet this call that God is love, and that's true. I'm not saying that's a lie by any means, but that's only a fraction of understanding of who he really is. God is love, but God is full of wrath. God is just, but God is merciful. God is holy. God is without sin, God is creator, God is all these things. And so some of these aspects of God, when we try and pair them up with one another, according to like his mercy and his justice, we see them as contradictive, because how can one be just and merciful? J.I. Packer, he's an Anglican theologian, awesome, the only awesome Canadian in the world. He calls this an antinomy, where two things that seem to contradict are actually beautifully suspended in harmony in God the Creator. God alone can be both just and merciful, and the justice of God demands judgment for sin. God is fully just and God is fully merciful. And for those who repent and believe, the justice of God was executed not in us, but in Christ Jesus. So his mercy then is poured out on us, that we don't get what we deserve. That's the whole purpose of mercy, that you're not receiving what you should receive. And that's eternal separation, eternal punishment, damnation from the Father for our sin and rebellion. The justice of God doesn't have to be executed in you this morning if you don't believe in Christ Jesus because of your sin. The justice of God can be executed in Christ once and for all, if you repent and believe. It is his death that allows us to understand our own suffering. The righteous for the unrighteous, Christ suffered. He didn't deserve to suffer, right? He didn't deserve to be subject to the wrath of God on the cross, but the Bible tells us that it delighted the Father to crush him. Christ suffered unjustly when he didn't deserve it. Christ stood in our place when he didn't have to. Jesus was the one who suffered for righteousness' sake perfectly. And so we are able to understand our own suffering in the midst of that. And what was the ultimate purpose of his suffering? I love it. Peter puts it plain as day. That he might bring us to God. See the beauty of the exclusivity of Christ? Why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ die on the cross? That he might bring us to God. There is no other way. There is no other avenue. There is no other path that we can get to God. You cannot get to God from your own good works. Who is good enough, right? Where's the bar? The standard is where? Well, I'm a good person. What are you measuring yourself up against? Jeffrey Dahmer? I'm just trying to understand, like, where is your standard for goodness? Because they're all different. And when your good works are weighed in the balance against sin, like, I don't measure up. But there was one who lived perfectly. There was one who truly was righteous, who truly was perfect, who truly was good enough, and he suffered as if he wasn't. Therefore, it is only through him, by his blood, by his finished work of the cross, that we can come to God the Father, because he brings us through that work, and it is him alone who gives us his righteousness for our unrighteousness. It is him alone who gives us the great exchange that is so beautifully praised today in this room with the songs that we sing about God giving to us what we don't deserve. And that is the righteousness of Christ. That is reconciliation in relationship with God the Father. That is the blood of the Lamb that purifies us and sanctifies us. It is Jesus Christ alone. There is exclusivity in Christ because he's the only one who accomplished what he accomplished when he suffered unrighteously as the perfectly righteous one. It's only through his death, burial, and resurrection that we can come to God. His sacrifice alone has accomplished our reconciliation. The righteous one died for the terribly unrighteous. He goes on to say, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Jesus was willing to suffer the death of his physical body that he might gain the unfading riches of eternal spiritual gain. Jesus understood the unimportance of temporary suffering compared to the delight of his eternal inheritance in the next. And this is some of what Peter's been talking to us about in this letter. About understanding this finite world, understanding this temporal existence compared to what we have to look forward to, compared to glory, compared to the eternal residence that we will hold if we believe in Jesus Christ. Right? And Jesus puts on display that for us, that he dies. He's willing to be subject to death. Because he understands this is temporal. As painful as it was that he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was pleading to the Father, if there be any other way, he perfectly submitted himself to the suffering that was not due to him but due to us, because he understood the gain of our souls, of relationship with us, of the purchasing of his church through the blood that was spilled out, that he might gain us for eternity, that we might worship with him, worship him around his throne forever. Right? He understood the temporalness of this suffering. He understood that this world was not all that there was, but there was something that he was to gain, his own inheritance of his ransom bride. So he's willing to die, put to death in the flesh, but raised to new life in the spirit. And then Peter says this in 19 and 20. He says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Here's what Peter's saying. In the spirit, right? In this spirit, and you can even translate this if you would like. It's very, very much okay that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. You can use that translation if you want. It's sufficient. It's okay. But what he's saying is not this, that after Jesus' burial, he descended into this prison and proclaimed this gospel. What he's saying is that at the same time, Christ, through the Spirit, was proclaiming a gospel to people who formerly did not obey, but are now in prison, are now in this eternal damnation, in this eternal punishment of the Father. Christ, through the Spirit, proclaimed through Noah, his prophet, repentance and righteousness. And he's saying Christ preached to them who formerly did not obey, who are now in prison in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And he shows this patience, this great patience that is from this story, because we see in the Noah that it took about 100 years to build this ark, right? And God spoke to Noah and he gave him the preparation to build this ark that he might save a people unto himself, and the rest would be destroyed. And in that time, the Lord spoke through Noah a message of repentance, a message of righteousness. And people mocked him. People laughed at him and scoffed at him and said, why would you even build a boat? This doesn't make any sense. You're a fool, Noah. And he's saying that the Spirit of God was preaching through Noah. It was Christ there. And so sometimes we wonder, like, how did people in the Old Testament get saved if Christ is the only way? Because Christ was preaching his liberation gospel through his prophets. We have this parable in the gospel where we see about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes into heaven. He's next to Abraham. And the rich man cries out, "Would you go back? Would you go back and tell them to not come here?" And they look at him in his condition and his eternal torment, and they say, "They have the prophets. They won't listen to us if they won't listen to them." And so we see that the Spirit of Christ proclaimed the gospel even in the Old Testament, even through his prophets, and they did not believe, but they disobeyed, and they are now in prison. And he's comforting them in this. We have to understand the purpose of Peter's message when we're trying to interpret this text, and what is his goal in this whole letter. The goal in this whole letter is to bring comfort to those who are suffering now because of their faith. And they feel marginalized. They feel outcasted. They feel like they're some of the only ones, that they're a small group of people battling against a society that's out to get them. And he says, look, Christ also preached then through Noah while he was preparing the ark to these people who did not obey. Yet a few, that is eight, like he gets super specific. Look, a few of them were brought safe through the waters. Actually, not just a few, eight people. Eight people were brought through the waters because of the provision of the ark to Noah. And he's saying, you feel like you're a few? You feel like you're marginalized? You feel like you're outcasted, like everybody's out to get you? Eight people out of the entire population of the world looked goofy because they believed that the Lord was going to save them through the building of a boat, and that all who did not believe in the message that Noah proclaimed by the power of the Spirit were going to be destroyed in the flood. And he's saying, and look, Lord, the Lord saw them through. The Lord provided. The Lord made a way for them. And he brought them safely through the water. We have to understand that the Lord is doing the same thing for us today. That he has prepared for us an ark, who is Christ Jesus. See, the whole purpose of the ark was that Noah was saying the judgment of God is coming on us because of our unrighteousness, but he has made a way of escape, that if you believe and repent and jump into the ark, you will be saved and you won't have to be destroyed. But people scoffed and mocked Noah and saying he was a fool if he believed that. And the Lord God, our Father, has prepared an ark for us of the judgment that is coming and will be employed upon the people of unrighteousness, and that ark is Christ. And if we find ourselves in him, we will be brought safely through the waters of judgment as well. We will be sealed inside of him, inside of his finished work of the cross. The Lord has prepared for us a safe harbor, an ark of refuge, and his name is Jesus. He says this in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what he's saying. Peter's not saying that the act of baptism itself or the element of the water saves us. Right, we believe this in our culture, especially in the Cincinnati culture. German, Catholic, you go and you evangelize with someone or you're trying to tell somebody about Jesus and they'll be like, oh, it's cool, I was baptized as a baby. It's like, man, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said anything. You're right. You're good. All right. Like baptism is like a Wonka golden ticket or a lucky rabbit's foot that Jesus, oh, I get to get into heaven. I got baptized. It's a false sign if we believe that just the element itself has any saving power, like it's washing some filth off of our body. Peter's saying it's not that. It's not the element, but it's the purpose. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, we too might pass through the waters of judgment, which is baptism, and come out alive, come out safe in the resurrection of Christ, because he is our ark. And as we go down through the waters of judgment, we're brought up safe, alive in Christ because of his resurrecting power. And so Peter's not pointing to the element. Peter's not pointing to the practice. Peter's pointing to Jesus, who is the ark of our salvation, that if we are found in him and we travel with him through the waters of judgment, we'll be brought out safe. And so the purpose of baptism is greater than just some outward sign of an inward reality, though it is that. But it's also a symbolism of the judgment that you deserve, of the water, which represents death. If we understand the scriptures, we see that in the new heaven and new earth, there's no water. There's no death. Water symbolizes death. And so you're passing through these waters of judgment and coming up alive because you are in Christ Jesus. It's a means of grace that we might know him, that we might be united with him. And he says in verse 22, who, Jesus, has gone into heaven and has the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the first time Peter points to the supremacy of Christ as the one who has everything under his dominion. Angels, principalities, powers are under the heel of Christ the King. And so he shows us his victory. He shows us his exaltation, that after he was buried and rose again, he ascended and he's seated at the right hand of God, having everything under him as his footstool. For Christ is the King. And if we serve him, even in our suffering, we can be comforted knowing that he's got this all under control. Right? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of chaos, the Christian tends to believe that God's somewhere, but not here. How can God be in control in the midst of what seems to be chaos? Well, we understand the seating of Christ, that he's at the right hand of God, and even your chaos is subject to his sovereignty, of his providence. Even your suffering is a result of his will being perfectly lived out. We suffer because Christ wants us to suffer. We suffer as a gift. It's Christ's blessing in our lives that we might suffer for righteousness because it brings us closer to him. It helps us understand him and his suffering. It helps us be united to him. It helps us be sanctified to bear his image better. He has all things under his feet. Here's what I want to say this morning is this, that God shows us patience in his kindness toward us that we might repent and believe the gospel. You see, that's what Peter's saying in this story of Noah, that these people who once disobeyed, God showed patience. Though he was building a way of escape for them, though he was establishing them a refuge, a harbor, that they might not have to suffer the punishment of their unrighteousness, they didn't believe. But there was patience in God the Father as Noah prepared this vessel. And he's done that for us, right? Romans tells us that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It is the kindness of the Lord, his long-suffering with our unrighteousness that's supposed to lead us to repentance. And so God shows us patience in his kindness towards us that we might repent and believe the gospel. But some of us, we view God's patience as a means to disregard his judgment. We view God's patience as a means to disregard his judgment. And here's what we do. Because we don't see consequence for our sin and action, we don't believe that the judgment of God will ever come. Hey, I got away with it, man. Nothing bad happened. I didn't get struck by lightning. I'm going to keep rocking and rolling. Right? You've all felt that. You've all felt something you've done in your own unrighteousness and your own sin where you got away with something, and because there was no immediate consequence, you felt like you could get away with it again. That's how I live my life. That because there was no immediate consequence for some of my actions, I didn't believe or I disregarded the judgment of God that was coming on me. And so I just kept at it because I could keep getting away with it. Jesus says this in Matthew 24, 37 through 39. He says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Man, that's us. That's us. Because we see God's patience, because we see his kindness towards us that's supposed to lead us to repentance, our wickedness disregards his judgment and says, well, if I get away with it this time, I can get away with it again. And like a flood, the judgment of the Lord will come out from heaven in the person of Christ, and he will pour out his wrath on those people. And they will be destroyed like those were in the days of Noah. Because there's been an ark prepared for us, and his name is Jesus. And if we get on that ark, if we become united with him in Christ, then we can be saved. But we don't do it because we believe that his patience is actually an absence of his judgment ever coming to get us. Others of us view God's patience as a means to disregard his goodness. You see bad people getting away with things. You see good people having bad things happen to them. And so you say, well, where is God? And you disregard his goodness. How can a good God let bad things happen to good people? Right? But here's the problem with that. One is the assumption of goodness. What makes me a good person? What makes you a good person? Well, they're nice. Yeah, there's a lot of super nice people, right? Or they wouldn't do anything wrong, but the problem is that if I just look at the Ten Commandments alone, right, and I stack myself up against these 10 simple rules, I see my complete inability to fulfill them day and day and day over again. I don't measure up to 10 simple rules. I want what I don't have. I don't honor my mother and father. I worship things rather than the one who made me. I am a sinner. I am completely unrighteous. And so there's this assumption that these are good, and I wonder where that assumption comes from. It's a fanciful thought, but it's not reality. The Bible says that no one is good, not even one. That we're all unrighteous, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we're all sinful by nature and by choice, that we can't measure up, and the law is set in front of us as a mirror to show us that reality. Some of you just don't like what you see, and so you turn away and forget. But we view, again, God's patience as a mean to disregard his goodness. And so, therefore, what we assume is because these are good people, they don't deserve what's happening to them. But ultimately, what we have to understand is from the scriptures, we deserve so much worse. We deserve to be crushed under the heel of God's boot. But his grace floods this earth. His patience is employed to us that we might come to him in repentance. See, we constantly don't get what we deserve. If we think we're good enough to deserve heaven, then I understand that. But if we understand the scriptures and what it speaks about us, then we would understand that our deserving is death, and death alone is ultimate destruction. And so constantly, all of us are not getting what we deserve. But we disregard his goodness. We believe we know what is good. We believe we know better than God himself. Well, this is how he should act. And he's not acting that way. So he can't be good. Who are you, oh man? Who are you to determine what is good and what is not? Who are we to determine what is love and what is hate? Who are we to determine what should be done in righteous action? We're nobody. The Lord God alone. But we see his patience. And here's what we ultimately don't understand. Is that the justice of God has been poured out fully in Christ Jesus. It's been dealt with, right? These bad things that happen to good people, what we don't understand is it's been dealt with on the cross. And far be it from me that I think that I'm more able to be saved and reconciled to God because I lived a better life than this other person, right? And we constantly think that God's strength is too weak or that his arm's too short to reconcile this person. He deserves hell. For the way that he lived his life, I would never do what he did. I would never act the way that he did. I would never commit the crimes that he did. I don't deserve what he deserves. But you don't understand, you're him. I'm him. And we think that Christ is too weak to reconcile even that man, that rapist, that molester, that murderer, that thief, that whatever he is, we think that God's cross can't reconcile him, can't forgive him. And the ultimate reason we think that is because we think we're better than him. I'm better. Of course God can save me. It's not that hard of work. Right? What we don't understand is that his actions and my actions have been dealt with in judgment on Christ Jesus. Jesus' blood was poured out because me and you are filthy, unrighteous sinners. Jesus didn't come and do 1,000 push-ups. He didn't have to come and just do some Iron Man competition. He had to come and pour out his blood on a Roman cross and absorb the wrath of God for all of our sin for the first time in eternity, breaking his relationship with the Father and the Spirit when the Father had to turn his back on his own Son that you might be brought to him in reconciliation. That's what it took to get you, who is good, back to God. That's what it took to bring me back. Here's the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus demonstrated the goodness of God by taking for us the judgment of God. Boom. Jesus demonstrated the goodness of God by taking for us the judgment of God. God is good. And here's how we perfectly see that. That he murdered his own son for us. Man, that's the goodness of God. How dare we look and judge God that he's not good? How dare we look and judge God that he's absent? God's already shown us the fullness of his goodness. That he killed his own son so that we might be reconciled to him. Right, and we say this a lot at Missio. We say a lot of time there's this gospel that's preached in America that when God looks at you, it makes him think of, you know, happy thoughts. Peter Pan, he can fly and everything's great. And man, you're the apple of his eye. He loves you. The reality is when we understand the scriptures, when God looks at us, it makes him want to kill his own son. His wrath is kindled in his heart. And when he looks at me, it makes him want to pour it out on Jesus. And then when the beauty of this is that when I repent and believe, he now sees something completely unlovely as something worth dying for. He sees Christ in me. Not that my righteousness accounts for anything to bring me back to the Father, but Christ's righteousness imputed to me, given to me as the great exchange, I now can be right standing before God the Father. Where do we see the goodness of God? It's not in his blessings that he gives us as far as material possessions. God is not good to you because you got a raise at work. God is not good to you because you got that new car, that new house, that new wife. God is ultimately good to you because he did not destroy your soul when you deserved it, but yet he destroyed his son on a cross so that you might have life through his burial and resurrection. It is a blessing of God that when I think wicked, I feel wicked, and I understand the hope of the cross that it brings me. That's the blessing of God. Not that God can't bless us in other ways, but we want to know the ultimate blessing of God? It's that. That we understand our sin, that we understand his judgment, and that we understand our escape in our own ark, which is Christ. Here's how I believe we should respond to this message. Number one, repent and believe. For those of you who are sitting here this morning and you're saying, man, yeah, I don't believe. I have denied God's judgment. I've disregarded it because I've seen him be patient with me in my sin. Or I've disregarded his goodness because I thought that I could determine what is right and what is wrong. Repent. Believe. Hear the words being declared this morning. Like in the days of Noah when he preached righteousness and repentance. Don't be the one left outside the ark. When judgment comes, and it will, don't be the one found outside the ark because you waited and you thought you could keep prolonging your sinful behavior. But repent and believe. Jump on the ark. Jump in the safe harbor who is Christ Jesus, for he is the one who will bring us through the waters of judgment safely and alive in him. Repent and believe this morning. Number two, allow God's patience to provoke mission, not laziness. For those of us who do believe this, man, look, here's the reality. God hasn't come yet, but he is going to come. Christ Jesus will come like a thief in the night, right? And when we read the story of Revelation and the revelation of who Jesus is, that picture of him coming back, whoa, it is brutal. It says that the blood of his foes will reach the bridle of a horse. He comes back as a warrior. He was first the suffering servant. When he died upon the cross, was buried, and rose again. But when he comes back as a conquering king who will slay his foes and redeem his bride, the church. Allow God's patience that he has not come yet to provoke mission, not laziness. Often we who believe disregard mission because we take for granted God's patience. And then number three, see Jesus' suffering as comfort in our own. When we suffer for doing righteous things, when we suffer for proclaiming Christ, for living like he's called us to live, man, look at Jesus who ultimately suffered for you. If he was willing to suffer to gain us, might we be willing to suffer to gain him? So allow us to be comforted in the midst of our suffering, looking to the cross and seeing that he was willing to suffer for us. He was willing to empty himself out of everything that he deserved, right? He deserved the eternal royalty of God. He gave up his throne. He gave up his standing with God. He gave up all that heaven had for him, and he came in the form of a baby, like man, incarnated to our existence, that he might know us in all of our suffering, in all of our weakness, in all of our temptation. See that as a comfort in the midst of your own suffering when we look to Christ Jesus. Amen?